All right, so Mark chapter 9, verse 14 through 29. Before we read it together, let's pray. Lord, we come to you again, and as we open your word, we pray that your word would speak to us this morning, and that we would take away from your word what your spirit would have us to draw away from it. And we pray for the other classes next door with the children. We pray that, Lord, that your word would speak to them as well. Lord, use the teachers to reveal your truth to them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so again, we'll read Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. So the scripture says, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" And so remember what we looked at last week, what led right up prior to this was what we see. And when the disciples, when they came to the disciples, so in verse 14, right? But what happened just before this? Where were they coming from? Do you remember last week? What a pretty significant event had just taken place right before this. The transfiguration, right? Where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain. We're not told what mountain, but up on a high mountain. And he was transfigured before them. So he revealed his true nature, his true identity to them, where it says his face glowed and his clothes became whiter than any launderer could bleach them. And then now they're coming down from the mountain. And we're told when they came down, they saw a great crowd and scribes were arguing with them. And it reminds me, or you might be reminded as well, in Exodus chapter 32, right? Remember when Moses, who had had an encounter with God on Mount Sinai, comes down from the mountain and sees what? Chaos, right? The Israelites had, they're worshiping a golden calf now, right? And so he comes down to a faithless bunch of people. And that is what Jesus experiences here, similarly. Coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration and now sees everybody arguing and some commotion and chaos going on. But now that they see Jesus coming down, they all rush over to him and say, okay, there he is. They might have been coming seeking Jesus, knowing that some disciples were here and not seeing Jesus, but some chaos ensued, and now Jesus is coming down. And there's a man who has a son who he brings with him, and he asks Jesus to heal his son. But before that, while Jesus and the inner three, Peter, James, and John, were up on the mountain, Right? They had asked his disciples, okay, maybe your leader's not here, but maybe you can help me. Can you heal my son? Right? And they could not. The disciples apparently tried, and they were unsuccessful. And we'll see why they failed in a few moments. But so let's look at the situation that the boy and his father are in. Right? In verse 18, we see when the unclean spirit takes control of the boy, he seems to be experiencing a seizure. In verse 18, it says, whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So it sounds like some kind of seizure that we might see today. And verse 19 then, so Jesus is told, we asked your disciples to heal him. They were not able to. And now this is how Jesus responds. O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And so Jesus apparently is in anguish. As many commentators point out, he's probably lamenting over just the reality that he finds himself alone because he's the one authentic believer in the world. He's the only one not tainted with any kind of unbelief, not tainted with any sin. He finds himself alone, and he's simply communicating this through words. And so I'm not sure what a better way to interpret his words there is, but that's how many commentators take it, is that he's simply confronted with the lonely reality that he's really all by himself. There's nobody who has a complete and perfect faith, but he's the only one. So verse 20, so he says, bring him to me, and they bring the boy to him. And it's, notice this, right? Jesus doesn't even need to speak to the demon in this case. We've seen many other situations where Jesus, he calls the demon out and then the demon obeys, which is what's going to happen here. But notice, Jesus doesn't even need to say anything to the demonic spirit in this case. When the spirit saw him, in verse 20, immediately it convulsed the boy and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. So the demon simply saw the Lord, sees Jesus, and then reacts chaotically. He reacts violently, trying to destroy the boy once again. He knows there's someone here who is more powerful than him, and now he knows his end is coming, the demon. Verse 22, after Jesus says, how long has this been happening? So Jesus asks his father, how long has this been going on? He says, from childhood. So from the boy was very young. And we're told it often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. And so if you remember different cases in the that we've looked at earlier in Mark, where we see, if you remember the man who had the legion of demons, right, and Jesus cast out the demons into the group of pigs, and they fall down the cliff, or they run off the cliff, and we pointed out that the unclean spirit's goal with that man was to destroy him because it caused him to cut himself, to scratch his sores, and to live among the tombs and basically become an outcast. And so we see the same thing here where the unclean spirit is trying to destroy the boy, causing him to fall into fire or drown, falling into water. And unless there's somebody there to help him, he's going to perish. And so we just see the overarching point that the devil's goal, the unclean spirit's goal, is to destroy the one who carries the image of God. And we see the same thing now, but perhaps it'll take different forms. When those who are influenced by Satan, right, they just simply they take upon practices or whatever we want to call it to that basically destroys the image of God. And that's what the devil was doing back. That's what he's trying to do back then, and that's what he tries to do now as well. But so just notice how what the demon is trying to do to the boy. He's trying to kill him. Verses 23 through 24. A very interesting statement that I want to look at for a moment. And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." So the father says, "If you can help him, is there anything you can do to have compassion on us and help us? If you can do anything," right? And Jesus says, "If you can, well, all things are possible for the one who believes." And then the father says a very interesting thing. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Right? What an interesting thing to say. So this poor man, but think about it. Have you ever said in your spirit what the dad of the boy has said? Right? So that this poor man who has a demon-possessed son, he's recorded in Scripture as articulating what so many of God's people experience so often. Right? I believe, Lord, what you have revealed in Scripture. I believe it. I trust that your promises are true. But too often, right, my faith can be mixed with doubt or with some level of uncertainty or some fear of the future. Please forgive my lack of faith at times. So has anybody felt that way? Or am I the only one? And so many of us have experienced this. But take heart, because as the Reformation Study Bible points out, that Jesus responds to even such fragile faith. Right? It doesn't take a perfect and flawless faith for Jesus to impart compassion or grace to us, right? Even in our fragile faith that's far from perfect, right? Jesus even responds to that, which is the case with the dad of the demonic, the demon-possessed boy. As we see in verse 25, "And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.'" And so Jesus apparently, he's wanting to heal the boy, cast the demon out before the crowd comes closer. Apparently, maybe there was a crowd that was, they could see them, but was somewhat off in the distance, and now they're kind of rushing Jesus and the Father and the Son, and Jesus desiring to cast the demon out before the crowd gets there and smothers them or causes more commotion than what was already going on. Jesus casts him out right then and there immediately. And so the demon left violently, right? Many other times, the demon or the demons will make one kind of last crying out of the person whom they were possessing. And so the demon leaves violently. He doesn't want to leave, but he must obey Christ's command. He has no choice. So he obeys his command, and then the boy is convulsing, and the demon came out, but then the boy, we're told he becomes like a corpse. And so he appeared dead. He was motionless. He had no movement, seemed to have no life in him, but he wasn't dead. Jesus resuscitates the boy. And so that's what happens. Now let's look at quickly so the disciples see this and they're probably thinking, well, we tried all that and it didn't work. Why couldn't we do it? We tried to cast the demon out, but he didn't listen to us. We had no power over him. We couldn't do it. We tried, and maybe they were embarrassed because the father comes to the disciples, and now they're not able to, and they're probably embarrassed and put to shame. Well, we're not able to do it. So look at verses 28 and 29 now. "And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? So again, they're asking, why couldn't we do it? And he said to them, this kind of faith, presumably, this kind cannot be driven out, or that this kind of demon needing this kind of faith, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Your translation, some translations will have prayer and fasting. Yours might have that. That's because there's a textual variant there. From what I can tell and from many other commentators mentioned, is that the oldest manuscripts don't have the words and fasting. But either way, we see that they at least did not pray in this situation. The disciples apparently relied on their own strength to perform this work of casting out this demon. They relied on their own strength, their own ability, and so they couldn't cast them out. And some point out, perhaps they trusted in their success when Jesus had sent out the 12 earlier in Mark that we saw, and Jesus gave them authority to cast out demons, and perhaps they had some success at that point, and they had relied on their previous success now and said, you know, we've casted out demons before. We've been with the one who's casted out all the demons, right? And so we got this, but they failed to pray and to seek God's strength and not rely on their own strength. And just to kind of apply it to us now, I mean, how many times have we relied on our own strength? And it could even be based upon past success, right? Or past victory. And now we fail to stop and meditate on the fact that we need God's strength ultimately, that we have no strength in and of ourselves, but we're totally dependent upon the Lord's strength. And so that's what seems to have been what happened with the other nine disciples after Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Are there any questions or any comments on that account? If not, then let's continue. Let's go to verses 30 to 32. They went on from there. So now after this, they're moving on. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." Verse 32, "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." So they're passing through Galilee. Remember, most of Jesus' ministry had taken place in the region of Galilee. So that's where he had remained and kind of where he had made his ministry known, in this region. But now we're just told he's passing through Galilee, not coming to Galilee to settle again, but passing through. And ultimately, as we'll see, his goal is to get to Jerusalem now. But so he didn't want anyone to know that they were passing through, because now he is reiterating to his disciples, now the time is soon when the Son of Man is going to be delivered up to the elders, and he's going to be killed. But, if I remember correctly, every time he mentions this, he always says, "But on the third day, he will rise again." And that seems to go over the disciples' heads. And we're told that they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Again, I can't stress it enough, that the last thing on the Jews' mind was that the Messiah would come and be killed. They simply had missed the boat in interpreting the scripture at this point regarding that. That was the last thing on their mind. So much to the point that Jesus can tell this to them, to their face, and they don't get it. Right? He's telling them, the Son of Man, they understood that to be him, obviously, is going to be delivered up, he's going to die, but then he'll be resurrected on the third day. And he's telling them to their face, plain as day, and they don't get it. So that just demonstrates the loneliness of Jesus. Right? Even though the disciples have been with him night and day, and Jesus has taught them, they still don't get his chief purpose in coming. He's sharing this truth with them, and they still don't get it. Verse 33 through 37. And now imagine Jesus telling them this, right? This chief purpose of his coming, that he's come to die. He's come to live a perfect life and be one as a prophet, a teacher, but his chief purpose in coming is to die and to be a ransom for many. But amongst hearing this, let's look at what the disciples are concerned about. Verses 33 through 37. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" So as they were walking, this is what the disciples were talking about. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So Jesus is speaking about the pivotal point in all of human redemptive history, right? The death of the Son of God on a cross, and the 12 are arguing with one another. Yeah, I know he says that. We're not going to ask him what he's talking about. But who's really the greatest among us? Right, sure, he's the greatest, but who's the greatest among us? Yeah, you're saying all of that, but we just don't get it. We're going to talk about what we want to talk about. You're saying all of that, but, and I know that those three went up with you on the mountain, but that doesn't mean that they're greater than the other nine, right? That doesn't mean that they have some kind of privileged position, right? And so Jesus, notice here, take a step back and notice, presumably Jesus knew what they were talking about, right? But it's one of those things where it's almost like when the Lord is in the Garden of Eden and says, Who told you were naked? Right? Adam, what did you do? How do you know you're naked? Right? God knows, but there's value in him and Adam, or in this case, the disciples saying, actually having to vocalize it. What were you talking about? And so now Jesus hearing this and knowing it all along, but now hearing them say it, now he can address it to them. And he said, we're told he sat down and he called the 12. So it's like, it's one of those moments when, like if you're a parent and you have children and something's going on and they do something wrong that they shouldn't do and you're trying to get through to them and they're not getting it. It's almost like, okay, we have to stop everything we're doing now. We have to take a step back and let's sit down and just forget what we were doing now. Let's step back and just remove ourselves from this and address like an overall subject or something that you just overall you need to understand something. It's like, let me show you in a different way and let me show you why this is important. So verse 36, we're told that he takes a child and taking him in his arms. So we're not told whose child this was, but apparently someone in the home had a child, and some resources say that this word that's translated as child could also literally be translated as infant. It's possible that it could be a baby. We're not complete. Given the original language, it's possible it could be an infant. And whoever receives, so it's like he's taking him in his arms. Perhaps he's holding the child or embracing the child. And he says, so just to have that picture in your mind, so whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So it's reminiscent of when Jesus sends out the 12, right, earlier in Mark, and he says, whoever receives you receives me, right? And he says that elsewhere as well in Matthew chapter 10. And basically, if they're receiving you, you are commissioned out on my behalf So they're, and if they reject you, they're not really just rejecting you, they're rejecting the one who sent you, the one who gave you the mission to go out. And so, as William Lane points out, who has a great commentary on Mark, the disciples, the purpose of this is the disciples are to see themselves as the child. As William Lane points out, the disciples are to identify themselves with children and become the little ones who have no basis for pretensions to greatness. So connecting it back with the conversation they were having before about who's the greatest, it's like he's saying, you need to recognize that just as we would not say there's anything high and mighty about this lowly child, right, who in a sense has nothing to offer right now because they're just a little one, right? They're dependent upon everyone else to provide all their needs. recognize that you have nothing great in and of yourselves, just like the child, and it's useless and the most frivolous thing you could do to argue about, well, who's the greatest, right? As if any of you are great anyway, in and of yourselves. So if you, and Jesus is saying, if you receive a little one, which in this context now represents a disciple of Jesus, if you receive one, you're receiving Jesus himself. And even going a step beyond that, Jesus, remember Jesus says, whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And if you remember, Jesus tells the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, that if you really believed God, if you really trusted God, you would receive me as well. So by rejecting me, you're actually rejecting God the Father as well. And that just totally blew their mind. They rejected that. But that was Jesus' declaration on them. Again, so those who receive Jesus are receiving God himself, and rejecting Jesus, you're rejecting God himself. And as Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And so now, going on further from this, verses 38 through 42, John said to him, Teacher, so, and keep this in mind about the little ones, not rejecting a little one, but receiving a little one. Keep that in mind as we read these five verses. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So notice just a little bit ago we saw the disciples, the other nine, not the inner three, not Peter, James, and John, but the other nine that were on that weren't on the Mount of Transfiguration but were waiting at the bottom, they were unsuccessful in driving out a demon. Even some members of the 12. And now we see a man, not a member of the 12, apparently he's a believer in Jesus, and apparently he's successful in driving out a demon. Whereas some members of the 12 were not successful. And so the disciples are saying, they see this, and they try to stop him. They're saying, hey, you're not one of us. You're not one of us 12. Jesus didn't call you like he called us. Stop it. Why are you doing this? They say, we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Because he's not one of us. He's not the inner 12 that are with you, Jesus, day and night, for all of this time. And Jesus tells them, do not stop him, Because he's not going to cast out a demon in my name and then speak against me, is what he's saying. He's saying you can't be neutral regarding me. Don't address him as if he's not one of mine, simply because he's not one of the inner 12. Verse 41, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So remember, speaking of casting out a demon's name, a mighty work, these things might be seen as great works for God, right? Something like that. A mighty work of God that everybody can see and that everybody is a witness to, right? We might think, well, that is like a significant work for God, right? And so it's something that others would consider to be great significance, right? But Jesus takes that and now he parallels that with simply giving somebody a cup of water because they belong to Christ. So we might think, oh, there must be great reward for doing these mighty works in Jesus' name, right? There might be a major crown awaiting that person, right? But we will gloss over the thought of gaining a reward for simply giving someone water because they belong to Jesus, right? We wouldn't think that there's some kind of reward for that, right? That's a simple thing. Anybody could do that. That's a simple thing. But do we realize that it's possible to provide something? And take a step back. Would we even consider or think that you can actually provide someone a cup of water in Jesus' name? But Jesus says you can. He himself, who's the one whose name it is in, says, no, you can. And there is reward in that. It's giving someone a cup of water because they belong to Jesus. I'm going to give you this. I'm going to provide a need for you because you're Christian. Because you belong to Jesus. And so some of us may not have really considered that. I hadn't really considered it much either. It's not simply giving someone a cup of water, but it's giving someone a cup of water in Jesus' name because they're a fellow believer. And Jesus says that even that person will by no means lose their reward. So there's reward even in that.
I'm trying to think through this. So the measure of the work for God is the motivation rather than the scale of the work.
I think that's accurate, yeah.
Okay. Cool. That's good news for most of us.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Right, because God doesn't call most of us to be someone who casts out demons, obviously, or to be Billy Graham or something like that. Right, yeah, I think that's accurate. I think that's Jesus' point, is showing the disciples that don't just think that there's some great reward because you do something like cast out a demon, right? But not everybody is called to do that. Obviously, today this is different, but back then, not everybody's called to do that. But be faithful in what God has called you to do. What you do have the ability to do and the calling to do, be faithful in that. That's really a main takeaway of the parable of the talents, for example, that we looked at last year when we looked at the talents, that they were all rewarded. One was given five, one was given two, one was given one, but they were all equally faithful with what they were. Well, the ones that were given five and two, they were equally faithful with what they were given, and they were equally blessed as a result. Right? They each reaped double what they had been given, or they had produced double, and they were blessed in the exact same way. So, yeah, I think that's That's an accurate statement, and it is certainly right. It's encouraging for for all of us, really. And so now as we wrap up the chapter here, let's look at verses 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So let's stop there for a moment. Let's keep in mind what the context was. Speaking of little ones who represent the disciples, so and contrasting that with caring for the little one, and now we see that contrasted with causing a little one to stumble, not caring for the disciple, not caring for the little one. And Jesus uses really graphic language here, possibly drawing on a scenario in which the disciples were probably aware of. There was a riot led by the Zealots, who were a group that was committed to rising up against Rome. There was an insurrection against Rome that Josephus writes about in his Antiquities. And all of those who rose up in rebellion, like I can't say all of those, but there were many who rose up in that rebellion and that insurrection by the Zealots, and many of them were drowned in the sea. And that was a kind of a contemporary event that occurred that perhaps, we don't know, but it's possible, as some commentators point out, it's possible Jesus is drawing upon that, saying it's better for you to be like one of them than to cause another disciple to sin. And so what a great sin it is to cause another believer to stumble. But in context, causing them to stumble in this context can also mean brushing him or her aside because they don't hold the same position or the same status that we do. Right? Remember the 12 saying, hey, he's not one of us. He's not one of the 12. He needs to stop casting out demons. Right? He's not one of us. He doesn't have the status that we do. But Jesus says, don't exclude him from doing works in my name. So continuing on, verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So there's a lot to draw on in these last verses that we read. So now Jesus kind of expands his teaching to sin more broadly, not simply causing another to sin, but sin in a generic sense more broadly. And so his point here, as it's often said, right, is not in a literal sense, because he's not literally, I don't think it's consistent with the rest of his teaching to say that if somehow your hand literally causes you to sin, cut it off. Because, I can cut off my hand, but I still have my wicked heart. Right? And we saw earlier in Mark that Jesus clearly says that all wickedness comes out from your heart. Right? So I don't think he's literally saying to gouge out your eye or to cut off your hand, but that drastic measures may need to be taken in order to prevent sinning. In order to prevent you from sinning, you're going to have to separate yourself, perhaps, from that which could lead you into sin. Because he said the Lord's Prayer, right? Lord, lead us not into temptation. Right? Jesus is showing how entrance into the kingdom of God, not that we gain the kingdom of God by renouncing our sin necessarily, because we know it's a gift of God, we must be born again, but that also requires and comes along with it a renunciation of ungodliness. As Jesus says, repent and believe, right? They go hand in hand. It's not posing one against the other. So Am I willing, are you willing to renounce those things that might draw us away from God and lead us to sin against him? And so I think that's really Jesus' point. And he goes so far as to speak about hell. And as we know, right, there are many who want to, and who have tried to erase hell or to say that hell isn't real or all of these false ideas and say, no, we just, think about this. No, we just want to speak about the teachings of Jesus. But someone that would say that is completely ignorant of Jesus' teaching. Because you may know that if we were to take Jesus' teaching on hell from the Bible, we would know almost nothing about hell. Because Jesus spoke about hell more than everyone else in the Bible combined. And he speaks about it here. And so it's a very sobering thing to think about. We see that hell is the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he speaks about elsewhere how the fire is never quenched. It lasts. It's constant. It never goes out. And so, but on this, on this idea, in verse 49, he says an interesting statement that we just want to make a point about real quick. For everyone will be salted with fire. What does he mean? If you have the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it offers kind of three interpretations that are often offered. So who does everyone mean? What does that mean? Everyone will be salted with fire. What is Jesus saying? So one interpretation is that everyone represents non-believers. Everyone in hell will be salted with fire. That could be me. That could be what he says, or he could be saying that this represents believers, disciples who are living in a sinful and God-rejecting world and will experience fiery trials and will be salted by the fire. What is salt? What was salt's main purpose in these days? To preserve, right? It was because they didn't have modern refrigeration, so they had to have some way to preserve meat and things like that, and they would salt it. They would cover it with salt, and it would act as a preservative. It would preserve it so it wouldn't spoil. So it could be believers who are salted with fire in that sense, a fiery trial, or it could mean everyone. All are salted by fire, but perhaps in different ways. The unbeliever in hell, the believer by fiery trials. On this life, because we know those refine us, right? As Peter says, they get rid of the dross and that which is not really from God. Just like you refine gold and precious metals, the Scripture says that we believers are refined in the same way. And then to wrap it up, he says at the end of verse 50, at the end of chapter 9. He tells them to be at peace with one another. So kind of summing up everything, be at peace with one another. Be a servant of all. Don't argue about who is the greatest. Right? But be at peace with one another. Because we know in next to God, right, we're nobody. Sure, you can compare yourselves with other people all day long. But that's not who we should be comparing ourselves with. Who ought we to ultimately compare ourselves with? Christ, God. And when we do that, it'll help to keep us humble. And so he says to be a servant of all and to be at peace with one another. Any questions or comments on that? I know we kind of went through it quickly, wrapping up chapter 9. Next week in chapter 10, we're going to look at a very significant portion of Scripture. All Scripture is significant, but it's significant. But not only that, it can be very sensitive. So we'll have our work cut out for us next week. But any lasting questions or comments on what we looked at just now? If not, then let's go ahead and let's pray. Lord, we come to you again now, and we just, again, thank you for your scripture. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, even though there's nothing in it of ourselves. There's no merit that we have in order to gain that privilege by ourselves of you revealing yourself to us, but you did because you love us, and we pray, Lord, that whatever was said that was from you would resonate in all of our hearts, and whatever is not from you, that it would just be forgotten. Lord, help us all to, Lord, to take Christ's words to heart, Lord, to be at peace with one another, and to focus solely on you, Lord, and not to compare ourselves with others, Lord, but to Lord, to see our own fallenness before you, and to be grateful to you that you save us despite ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would help us to worship you now through song, through reading your scripture once more, through hearing your word. We pray it would all be done in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen.